going to talk about humility this morning and some related topics.
Well, what exactly is humility?
Well, to be humble, here's some definitions, means to be low class, to be poor, to be unpretentious, to be plain. Synonyms would be things like being meek, deferential, submissive, unassuming, self-deprecating. The dictionary definition, actually there's a lot of dictionary definitions. Here's one of them. Having or showing a modest or low estimate of one's own importance. The root meaning of the Greek word is low. So to humble yourself would be to make yourself low. To be humbled is to be made low. Today, this would be called low self-esteem. Let me read the section of Scripture we're going to take a look at. It's a short section. 1 Peter 5, 5 to 7. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this time together, and we thank you for your word. And we pray this morning that you would overwhelm the weakness of the speaker and speak to our hearts this morning, that we would come to understand ourselves better, but mostly that we would come to understand you better and to love you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's up to you, Jesse, how those slides move. It's going to be interesting. We never did talk about it. It'll look very professional, though. Anyway, Peter calls us to clothe ourselves with humility, to cover ourselves with humility towards others. And he also calls us to humble ourselves before God. Our culture, in general, speaks against this. Humility and meekness are not revered in our culture. Being deferential to others is often seen as a sign of weakness. The self-esteem movement predisposes all of us against humility. The beneficial value of high self-esteem is so ingrained in our culture that we just take it for granted. We presume it to be true because everyone says it is. Everyone agrees that that's the case. And low self-esteem is to be rejected. In fact, it's the source of all the problems for society. That's kind of the message we hear. In the New York Times magazine, there was an article, not too long ago, by a psychologist by the name of Lauren Slater, where she reported, apparently, what all the experts had known for years. There's no evidence that low self-esteem is a big problem in society. She stated that people with high self-esteem pose a greater threat to those around them than people with low self-esteem. She said that feeling bad about yourself is not the source of this country's biggest, most expensive social problems. It is kind of surprising that the theory of misbehavior based on low self-esteem is so universally accepted in our culture, particularly when you look at history. Tim Keller reports that pretty much all major cultures up to the 20th century believed that too high a view of oneself was the root of the evils and foolishness of this world. Warren Slater thought that it would take a long time to change this thinking about self-esteem because our culture is so strongly embraced and promoted the idea that low self-esteem is the root cause of drug addiction, violence to women and to others, and all kinds of criminal activity. Tim Keller points out that low self-esteem theory of misbehavior is very attractive. And it's very attractive because you don't ever have to make moral judgments about anybody. You just have to support them and build them up. And this is also very attractive for the counseling world. No one has to deal with guilt, which can be very unpleasant. The counselor hardly ever has to confront a person with their sin. They can just affirm them and tell them that they, you know, they're much better than they think they are. And this really helps keeping clients You get a lot of repeat clients that way. Because they come there to have someone tell them how great they are. It all works out. There's no confrontation. And that confrontation might drive them away. So professional counselors have a financial interest in keeping this whole self-esteem movement going.
Nearly 20 years ago, I listened to a presentation by a Christian psychologist. And he predicted the demise of the whole self-esteem movement. It was just going to go away. He quoted a number of statistics and expert opinions. And he said to me, and I've asked this question here before, what do you think is the institution in the United States that has the largest, highest concentration of high self-esteem people? Prisons. Prisons. It is a characteristic of criminals. High self-esteem is a characteristic of criminals. I've heard a lot of pushback from that. But this guy said, you know, this statistic came out, and it's still there. I had a conversation with Sue's brother, who was a psychologist, got all upset about it, and then he went and looked up all these, yeah, that is the statistic. There is so much evidence that pursuing high self-esteem is really damaging to people. And there's whole industries, though, that are generating papers that refute the research and the all the work that's been done to say that low self-esteem really isn't damaging. But the high self-esteem idea really sells well. Everybody likes to hear how great they are. So counselors can get a lot of repeat customers. It all works out. I was... That's a long time ago. But I got this video clip attached to an email with a note that said, this is all you ever need in churches. That's basically what the message was. And this video clip was really very nicely done. It was very pretty even. Just different scenes in different places. And it said basically, God really loves you and you're much better than you think you are. He thinks you're just the best that you could possibly be. It went on and on. It was all about how great we are and how God thinks we're so great. And there's a certain logic to this, but it never mentioned Christ. And it never mentions the atonement, because you really don't need atonement. Because, see, you're better than you think you are, so I don't need a Savior. I don't need anybody to atone for sins, because I'm better than I think I am. And that's all we need. Peter calls us to be humble, to cultivate a low opinion of ourselves, because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Some of you may even be processing right now, this guy's crazy. You know, he's a heretic or something. It can't possibly be true. But that's what God says. And Peter calls us to be humble, to humble ourselves. By the way, the root word for proud, the root for the Greek word, is showing above. It's being lifted up. It's basically high self-esteem. It's saying God opposes those with high self-esteem, and he gives grace to those with low self-esteem. The relationship between humility and pride is sort of like a seesaw. As you grow in one area, the other one has to diminish. As you become more prideful, your humility will start to disappear. As you become more humble, your pride will disappear. In our culture, the treatment for low self-esteem is that you build up your pride in some other area so that you feel good about yourself. You know, that you really get good at this and you can feel more comfortable about yourself because of that. We're going to talk more about low self-esteem, because there is a kind of low self-esteem that is very damaging to people. But throughout Scripture, pride, high self-esteem, is condemned. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and arrogance before a fall, but that is just the tip of the iceberg. You look up pride in your concordance, and it's
everywhere. God speaks about it throughout Scripture. James quotes the same Old Testament Scripture as Peter when he says that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble in James 4:6. Jesus told a story in Luke 18:10. And here's the story. It was a parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. A person with high self-esteem here. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Who in this story, Jesus' story, would be the more well-adjusted person according to our culture today? By several measures that would be applied, they'd say it was the Pharisee. He had more of it together. He was running his life better. The tax collector would be told that he really needs counseling because, you know, he's got that really low opinion of himself. He wouldn't even look up as he was praying. His low self-esteem is unhealthy and it should be rejected. He's not that bad a sinner. He should seek out something that he's good at to kind of build up his sense of who he is, his pride, so he could feel better about himself. But Jesus points out that the fact is, the tax collector was humbly speaking from truth. And the Pharisee was speaking out of pride-motivated delusion. The tax collector was justified before God. The Pharisee was not. You see, the tax collector's low sense of himself was based on truth, and it led him to seek God's mercy. Now, there is, I mentioned before, there is a low self-esteem that can be very damaging. And this is a low self-esteem that is not based on truth. In fact, it's just like high self-esteem. It's based on pride. It can have its roots in anger at oneself or not living up to the inflated image that they think they should have. You know, that they should, here's how I want to run my life, and I'm not. So I'm angry at myself. In fact, I'm really getting upset about myself. I start beating myself up. And this can lead to a self-loathing. A self-loathing that can result in despair and anxiety. This is the kind of self-esteem that can crush a person. Some psychiatrists think this pride-motivated depression is the cause of most major depression, or most depression in the U.S. But the low self-esteem that comes from God and comes from truth is very beneficial. It can lead us to humble ourselves before God and seek His mercy and grace, just like the tax collector. The Pharisee lived on in his prideful delusion that he was just really a pretty good guy. And he never asked for mercy. In fact, his high self-esteem ruined him. Tim Keller relates this whole idea of self-esteem to the as the foundation of our identity. In other words, our self-esteem is our foundation for our identity. We make a judgment call about who we are. Based on our performance, we look at how our life is going, how things happen, and we make a judgment call, and we either feel pretty good about ourselves because we're measuring up pretty well, or we feel depressed because we didn't do well today. All of us are looking for the ultimate verdict that we are important, that we're valued, and we're loved. We look at it, many of us, look for that verdict every day. We look to our circumstances, we look to the people around us, and try to kind of get the verdict.
In this process, our performance comes first, then the judgment, and then the verdict is pronounced. Either we're somebody or we're nobody. And the verdict changes depending on performance. In Christ, through the gospel of God's grace, this whole idea is turned upside down. By God's grace, we see truth about ourselves. It does humble us. It lowers our opinion of ourselves. And by God's grace, we see that futility to try to build our own importance and value by believing that delusion about how great we are. Actually, you have conversations with people, and particularly with, I guess above adolescents, but not adults, and the stories of their greatness can be pretty impressive, actually. And by God's grace, though, by His Holy Spirit working in us, He convicts us of our sins and our failures and our weakness. And if we are left at that point, because see, that's a work of God's grace, to really have a sense of who we are, a very low sense of who we are, based on truth. If we're left there, we would be completely crushed. Because we would be, if we were left there without hope, we would be crushed. Martin Luther was asked one time, when did he figure out that it was faith in Christ that would save him? That righteousness was by faith. And he said it was in depression. You see, if there ever was a person who spent their life trying to perform in a way that he could be acceptable to God, he was evaluating himself every day, and he was losing on the evaluation. And then he turned to God because he ran out of any trust in his own ability to be good enough. But the work of the Holy Spirit is to move us away from trusting in our supposed greatness and to humble us before God so that we seek His mercy. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He works in us, and sometimes people linger there. They're ready for the good news of the gospel, and they may already know the good news of the gospel, but there's so much involved because they have to give up on their own efforts, their own putting in the effort to be this great person, their own plans even. But then, the good news. That God, out of His love, provided as a substitute, Jesus Christ, went to the cross, paid the price for our sins. And we embrace that instead of looking at our performance, our achievements. You know, I did a lot of really cool things years ago. Doesn't that make me a good person? No. You look to anything you've done, and that won't make you a good person. Based on what Christ did and our reliance on Him by faith, Ephesians 2, 5 and following tells us this. It tells us that God made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming age He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. There is not even a hint in that scripture I just read that describes what it is to be a believer about anybody earning it, or anybody looking to their own performance. It all takes place when we're dead in our transgressions. We have no positive goodness in our lives. Those who belong to Christ by faith have an absolutely glorious identity. We sit with Christ in a position of authority for all eternity. We are to be glorious trophies of His grace, on display, shining for all eternity. This is our identity in Christ. It's not based on judgments of our performance. It's based on judgments
of Christ's performance. It's what He did that we have the benefit of, and we accept that by faith. Paul gives us a perspective on this identity, and he also gives us perspective on what Tim Keller calls gospel humility. It's two verses in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. Paul says this, "I care very little if I am judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me." Paul doesn't care about the opinions of others. He doesn't even care about his own opinion of himself. Paul cares about God's opinion, God's judgment. And laced in there is this statement of gospel humility. He said, "My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent." Paul is convinced, first of all, that he doesn't know himself very well. But also in this, he's absolutely sure that he's worse than he thinks he is. You know, he thinks, even when he's not consciously doing something wrong, he's sinning. He's creating issues for other people. He never is free from his sin nature that's constantly moving out from him as he lives out his life, damaging others. You know, you would think Paul, of all people, would have this great self-image. Look at what he did. He started a church. I mean, that's pretty impressive. He should have this great, you know, respect for himself. But he didn't. He calls himself nothing. He calls himself the worst of sinners, a wretched man, the least of apostles. He said he didn't even deserve the name of it. Because you see, he knew his heart to a certain level, but he also knew his heart was even darker than that. And here he says, basically, he is sinful even when he can't think of anything he's done wrong. Paul had an extremely low opinion of his own righteousness, his own goodness before God. And in his letters, if you read Paul's letters, there's this mixture that drives some people absolutely crazy. There's this mixture of him humbling himself before God and humbling himself before the people he's writing to. He boasts in his weakness. And then he stands on the truth of God with such confidence, people accuse him of being arrogant. It's a mix. If you read it all, that doesn't fit. The reason why he can be confident is because it didn't come from him. It came from God. That's where his confidence came from. It wasn't his opinion he was putting out there. It's what God told him. Paul's self-image wasn't based on his own opinion of himself. It wasn't based on his own self-esteem. It was based on God's opinion of him. God's opinion of him in union with Christ. The moment we give up on ourselves, give up on our own efforts to be good, and we turn to God in total humility and look to Him and Him alone, put our full faith and trust in what Christ did for us, then God gives us Jesus Christ's perfect performance. He gives us Jesus Christ's perfect righteousness as if it were our own. You see, by faith in Him, we have an image, an identity that is way beyond any earthly person's high self-esteem. And because of that, we receive the verdict from God that God pronounced on His Son. Matthew 3:17. God the Father says this, "This is my Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." This is what God says about us if we belong to Christ by faith. He is well pleased with us. He loves us. This is God's opinion of us in Christ, in union with Christ. This was the foundation of Paul's identity. This is how Paul viewed himself. And if we belong to Him, if we have that intimate relationship with Christ, this is our identity as well. We are much worse than we think we are, apart from Christ. But because of God's love and grace lavished upon us, He sees us as perfectly righteous. And we can claim the inheritance of a perfectly righteous person. What a great God we have. Peter calls us to clothe ourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, before God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. How do we do this? Well, Paul's a pretty good example, just reading through the stuff that he has. He constantly talked about his weakness. He humbled himself before God, spoke of his weakness before God, spoke of his weakness before others. He speaks about God's achievement in grace. God's achievement of grace in him. God's achievement of grace in the other churches. He constantly is elevating others above himself in his conversations and the way his letters write. But the best example is Jesus Christ. Matthew 11:29. Jesus says this, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle," and the word also means meek, "gentle and meek and humble in heart. I have a heart attitude of humility." I read that and thought about that at one point in time and thought, well, wait a minute, that just has to be Jesus is humble only when he was on earth, because, I mean, he is God, creator God, top of the heap. You know, how could he be humble? How can this be a characteristic of God? But within the Trinity, understanding how those relationships work, of deferring to each other and elevating each other. You read through the New Testament, and the Father's elevating the Son, and the Son's elevating the Father, and the Holy Spirit's elevating both of them. There is a humility within the Godhead. It is an aspect of the character of God to be humble in dealing with others. If we follow Christ, we will learn gentleness and meekness and humility of heart. Paul tells us in Philippians 2, sort of along the same vein, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross." We are to have an attitude of lowliness and humility in dealing with others and in dealing with God. Peter tells us to humble ourselves. Speak to ourselves like Paul does. "I'm nothing. I'm no one." There's a very famous preacher, Spurgeon, early 1800s, and he was extremely gifted. There was a number of people that did theatrical presentations. They kept trying to hire him, because he just was something else in front of a crowd. He drew enormous crowds. He struggled with pride his whole life. And he used to go around saying that, repeating, "I'm nothing, I'm no one, it's all him. I'm nothing, I'm no one, it's all him, it's all Jesus." And his sermons were focused that way. He humbled himself before God throughout his life. We're all called to do that. Paul gives a little instruction, sort of practical instruction, in Philippians 2, 3 and 4. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves." That is the heart of humility, the heart of humbling yourself before others. Always consider others better than yourself. Always be willing to sacrifice yourself for other person. You're in a conversation with someone, your mind runs not to how can I build myself up, but runs to how can I bless this person? How can I build this person up in their Christian walk? Considering others better than yourself. Each should look not to their own interest, but to the interest of others. The only way to do this, though, is to live out of our identity of belonging to Christ. Because, see, everybody wants to be at the top of the heap. That's a natural inclination. We want glory. And we're built for that. And God doesn't get rid of that. He supplies the glory as we follow Him. But it's really difficult to live for other people. We may be tempted to look at our own efforts and achievement for our significance. And some of us do some pretty impressive things in our life. We can look back at them and say, hey, I'm pretty cool because I did that or that. Though if you get far enough away in time, whatever we did starts to really diminish in importance. In fact, it all goes away in eternity as to not being of any value. In the midst of the hard places, the suffering, we may be tempted to doubt God's love and think about that we have to handle it. How are we going to do it? How can we handle all this stuff? As soon as our trust, our basis for our identity, moves from Christ to us, the result is anxiety. Fear. Peter calls us to cast all our anxiety on Him because He cares for us. God never stops caring for His own people. There's nothing we can do to get Him to stop caring for us. There's not a single thing that will slow Him down. Because you see, He looks at Christ in us. He doesn't look at us. Humbling ourselves before God and trusting in His loving response to us is the antidote to anxiety. This is the answer to anxiety over our ability to deal with the circumstances of our lives. Have you ever been anxious about your ability to deal with the circumstances of your life? Just wondering. Everyone wants to be loved and valued as significant. If we belong to Christ by faith, we are loved with an overwhelming love that cannot be stopped. That love is characterized as like the love between God the Father and God the Son. God loves us. We're precious to Him. There's nothing we can do to stop it. There's nothing we can do to slow it down. We can be absolutely certain that God loves us no matter what happens, no matter what we do. No, you know, scary circumstances show up. God still loves us. And He'll never let us go. You see, we have been pronounced as acceptable to God for all time because of Christ, what He did. We're acceptable because of what He did. We can't be unacceptable because of what we did. It doesn't compute. If you didn't do anything to get saved, how can you do something to unsave yourself? Or you didn't do anything to get in God's good graces, how can you do something to get out of God's good graces? You can't. We have an eternal significance as we intimately participate in the life of Christ and He participates in our life, and that goes into eternity. And there is other things. You know, we seek glory. We want to be something, somebody. We really are somebody in Christ. We get to be involved in the most amazing work, activity of the entire universe. We get to be involved in the advancement of God's kingdom. And in eternity, we get to be involved in the administration of God's kingdom, sitting on the same throne that Christ is sitting on, having that same authority over creation. I don't know how all that works, but it seems like a pretty high position. That's why they say, you know, coming to heaven, going to heaven, is stepping into glory. That's the glory that we step into. All this is just an amazing blessing and benefit. All this comes from God alone. There's no place where we can take credit. There's no place where our performance is measured and to see if we can still continue to receive God's blessing. There's no place. There's no little hiccup. You know, if God ever measured our performance, which He does, actually, and that's all He relied upon, we'd never be acceptable to Him. But see, in Christ, because we put our faith in Christ's performance, He looks at us and sees perfection. We are to have an extremely low opinion of our own righteousness and goodness before God. We need God's grace at every single point. There is no place for self-confidence. Tim Keller, who actually was involved in a pretty big revival in New York City a number of years ago, did sort of an analysis of revivals. And he said one thing kept occurring is that believers sitting in churches repented of their own righteousness. They repented of thinking they had to be good to stay in God's graces, for God to continually love them. That's not the truth. We can be absolutely certain that He loves us. A humble mindset and a humble heart attitude reflect the character of God. Humility facilitates relationships. No healthy relationship is without humility at some point. A very healthy relationship is when you have two people, both of which are humbly reacting to each other. If you have no one humbly reacting to each other, that relationship is moving away, disappearing. Gospel humility before God and before others leads to eternal glory and blessing. God's Word calls us to turn away from that cultural value of high self-esteem. And we are to clothe ourselves with humility toward God, lowering ourselves before God and lowering ourselves before others. May we rest in God's judgment of who we are in Christ rather than our own judgment. And that own judgment, that judgment is very low. God's judgment is very low concerning us, independent of Him. But it is very high concerning us with respect to our relationship with Christ. That's the judgment through which He treats us. May we rest in that rather than our own understanding. And may we rest in God's judgment of our value and significance in union with Christ. This is a big creation. God created it all. We are the beings that are built in His image to be unified with Him in overseeing all of creation. Those who choose not to be unified with Him and want to go do something else, they miss out on the absolute biggest show in the universe. May we all be participating in that show. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much. Lord, You know us. You know how desperate and how without hope we would just fall into a heap. But we have You, Lord, and You love us. And Lord, as we put our trust in You, You change us. Thank You, Lord Jesus. Amen.